Alrighty, let's open this morning to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, and also John 19. Luke 23 and John 19. All right, Luke chapter 23. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has died on Calvary, as you know from this passage. It was dark in verse 44 from the sixth hour down to the ninth hour. He commends his spirit unto the Father in verse 46. I'm not trying to skip through this quickly or anything like that, because I wanted to just get you down, if I could, to verse 50. It says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews. He also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, if you will, turn to John 19, and if you will, go down to verse 41. It seemed particularly important to these two inspired writers to record this particular thing. Verse 41, again, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with spices, as a manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer there. Now, Father, we come to you this morning. It's a victorious morning. There's no reason for a Christian to be sad this morning. Father, just from the happenstances. And Lord, when we look back, it's been almost 2,000 years. And yet, Father, there should still be joy that floods the soul. Because our Savior rose, He was the firstborn from the dead, and there will be many, many more to follow. We're glad, most of us here, to be those people. Pray you might lead somebody here to view Jesus Christ in a new way. Our desire is not to honor a calendar holiday here today, but to present Jesus Christ the way He is and the way He should be presented. And so we pray here this morning that you might help these folks to board my train of thought and help me, Father, to be able to put across what you've given me. And we, Lord, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, these two writers, John and Luke, are very careful to record one particular thing, one crucial detail that seemed crucial to them anyway. They are talking about Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus Christ, and there he buried it. And for both of these writers, they made sure to specify that this was a first, that Jesus Christ in Luke, it said that he was laid in a sepulcher wherein never man before was laid. Seemed important to put that across to Luke. John says that he was put in a sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. But both those guys say no man ever before laid down in those sepulchers. And so Jesus was the first. And I say to that, well, I guess if you're going to kill the Son of God, it'd be nice to lay him somewhere where nobody else is laid. I guess if you're going to kill the Messiah, I guess if you're going to kill your king, you Jews, I guess it'd be good, I guess it's befitting that you would lay him in a sepulcher where nobody else had occupied it yet. If you're going to take a totally innocent man who has done nothing wrong whatsoever and kill him, crucify him, then I guess it's befitting that you would let him lay down in a tomb where nobody else has ever laid before. If you're going to take somebody that fulfilled all the Old Testament scripture as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the Messiah, the Prince, and all those things, I guess it's befitting that at least you could give him a place to lay where nobody else has laid before. So I guess that's fine. I guess it's a dubious honor, though, because while he was the first to lay there, when those folks all, when Joseph and whoever was helping him finished laying the Lord out on that slab, and turned and left the sepulcher to roll the stone in place, he's still dead. So that's a dubious honor, right? I mean, he's the first guy. Oh boy, he's the first guy to lay there, and that's only right. But he's still dead. But you know, and he was also certainly not the first to die, because there'd been billions of people that have laid down in the grave somewhere. Were laid in the earth somewhere all those years before and all those years since. Boy, there have been billions and billions of people that have laid down in the earth, and some of them laid in a place where nobody's laid before, I suppose. But there they are. Now, the thing is, folks, his burial is gratefully not the reason that we come here today on a first day of the week after Passover. That's not the reason that we come here every Sunday, for that matter, every first day of the week. It's not the reason that we Christians have a reason to go on no matter what. The reason we go on is because we have hope. And it's not the burial that did it for us. It was the fact that he didn't stay there. He was the first to lay in that sepulcher, and that's a nice touch, because that's probably befitting that you're going to kill the Son of God, at least lay him in a nice place where nobody else is laid. But the fact of the matter is, he was the first to get up, ever. He's the first to get up ever of his own power. He'll be the first. He has always been the first. There will never be anybody else ever that gets up of their own power. He was the first begotten of the dead. And thankfully, there'll be many more to follow because of his work on Calvary at the tomb. He got up off that slab. Now, I emphasize Luke, and the title of the message this morning is Never Man Before, because Luke said that never man before was laid on that stone, in that stone sepulcher. Never man before. His being first to be buried there is really just the ribbon attached to everything else, because you pull on that ribbon, there's a lot of other things that fall out. I'd like to point out some stuff to you, and never a man, there having been no man before that ever laid there, just opens up this treasure trove in the Scripture for what Jesus Christ did for me and you. Let me take you back. I'll come back to this passage a little bit later. If you will, let me take you to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, not to read a long passage here, but the chief priests have gotten real alarmed about Jesus Christ's ministry. And so back in verse 32, the chief priests gather together some folks because they're upset, and they sent officers to take him there at the end of the verse. Well, there's some other things that happen, and it says down in verse 43, because of the things that Christ was preaching, so there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers. These are the officers that the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus Christ. They undoubtedly were trained in some level. I don't know if they would be likened to our FBI or whatever, but they're plainly sent out as a team, as a SWAT team or whatever, to get Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. He said, we've never heard any man talk like that. And of course, there was the typical reply that answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You've been compromised. And all that kind of stuff. But so that was typical. But those officers' words, those officers were experienced. Those officers were probably accustomed to dealing with malcontents and rioters and such things like that. And those officers were stunned. They were stonied. They were stymied by what they heard Jesus Christ say. They said, we couldn't take him. There's never been a man we've ever heard that talks like him. So we're talking here about never man before. Never man before spake with Jesus Christ's words. never spake words like Jesus Christ. I don't think the issue was his eloquence. You know, Herod was apparently an eloquent man because when he was done with his speech in Acts, they said, "It's the voice of a God." And then God killed him. Bam! Like that. But apparently it's not his eloquence. There were other eloquent men in the Bible. In fact, one of the good guys, Apollos, was said to be an eloquent man. So it wasn't Christ's eloquence that got to these officers. It was not his intelligence. I mean, in him abideth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's true. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That's true. And yet, the common people still heard him gladly. So he wasn't talking above the common people. And still, those officers, these professional lawmen, came back and said, "No man ever spake like that man." It wasn't eloquence, it wasn't intelligence, and it wasn't training. Those same Pharisees said that, you know, how can this guy say these things having never learned? He never went to our schools, he doesn't have a degree. How can he talk like that? Those officers came back and said, "We don't know how he can talk like that. All we know is that no man ever spake like he speaks." Now, I take that because these are Jesus Christ's words. Those officers knew immediately. I mean, Jesus Christ in speaking, well, that's God speaking. He is speaking. He is speaking God's words. Well, the Word of God is quick and powerful, so the words that He spoke must have been very alive, very quick. They must have been powerful. They must have been sharp, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, out of the joints and marrow. So it's a His words pierced. His words were intrusive. The rest of that verse says that the word of God discerns us. Those words were discerning. They at one point were afraid to have to ask Him any more questions because His answers were so intrusive. They said, "We ain't even going to ask nothing else." Because listen, you're dealing with God. When Jesus Christ speaks, He speaks words that come from God. The Pharisees themselves, early on in His ministry, acknowledged that He speaks with authority. And not like the scribes and Pharisees. And when He speaks, the demons leave. When He speaks, the lepers are cleansed and the dead rise. When He speaks, it's different than how anybody else speaks. That's authority. You are to be reminded that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, we are told carefully that by Him were all things created. And so in the beginning, when the Lord said in Genesis 1 to say, "Let there be light," it was Jesus Christ that said, "Let there be light." Hey, and there was just light. He said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," and there was a firmament. He said, "And let there be lights in the firmament, and lo, the stars of heaven." I mean, ladies and gentlemen, how many stars and galaxies do they say are out there? Well, they guess at trillions upon trillions upon trillions of trillions. He said, "Just let there be lights in the firmament," and all those galaxies, all those stars, all those suns were just there on the strength of His words. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, He said, "Open up," and He just said, now stay there. And so all night long, this is not like a 15-minute snapshot of something where they had a small, short window where, yeah, the wind blew the water back or something like that for 5 minutes and the tides changed. No. No, they went into the depths of the sea, the heart of the sea. He drove the waters back and held them there while 2.5 million people walked through. That's not a 15-minute affair. The Bible says that the waters were congealed in the heart of the sea. It was like jello, bloop, 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 like that. No sea has ever seen that before. And again, when they entered the land into across Jordan from the east into Canaan land, the Lord said, when you put your feet in the water, the waters are going to stop. And He said the waters are just going to pile up on one side and go on down the rest. So they put their feet in the water, and all of a sudden it stops flowing, and the waters just start piling up on the upriver side. On the downriver side, it just goes on down. And so as 2.5 million people are walking across the river, the heap of water just keeps getting taller and taller. All that by a man saying, just stay there. I think about the storm on the Sea of Galilee where the waves were beating against the boat and the winds were ferocious. And even those professional fishermen who made their livings on that sea were alarmed and say, carest thou not that we perish? Another passage says that they were in jeopardy. The Bible says Jesus Christ got up on the bow of that ship, and it doesn't say that he said, hey, shut up! And everything went still. No, he said, peace be still. Didn't even have to holler. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, no man ever spake like that man. So, having created by the words of his mouth, having parted the sea by the words of his mouth, having calmed the storms by the words of his mouth, and all the other things he did by the words of his mouth, give me one good reason why you should disbelieve him when he says, you must be born again. Give me one reason. Give me one reason why you shouldn't fall on your knees where you are right now and be born again. You know, he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Right where he sits. That's what the Lord said. Now tell me, with somebody that can drive the waters back, tell me somebody who can make the entirety of the stars and the heavens by saying, let there be lights in the firmament. Tell me why I should doubt that a lost person is under the wrath of God where they sit. Because I'm telling you, no man ever spake like this man. Because no other man was God manifest in the flesh. Never man before and never man since. But that's his words. Now let me take you, if I could, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 for just a second. He said, to start this, we'll get there in a minute, but never man had laid in that sepulcher before. It says, no man, those officers said, no man ever spake as this man. In Luke chapter 19, down in verse 30, while he was still here on this earth, a little incident happened. And let's start with verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Said, you're going to go in and you're going to find an ass and her colt. And on the colt, there'll be that ass, no man will have ever sat on that ass. So go find that colt and bring him to me. And that colt was what the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on his triumphant entry. He said, but no man has sat on that colt. Okay? Well, again, I guess it's kind of like that sepulcher. If you're going to have a king come in, then, and you're going to put him on a donkey, on an ass's colt, then I guess it'd be good if nobody else had ever ridden it. And if you're going to crown your king, if you're going to crown your Messiah, if you're going to rejoice over his coming into Jerusalem, then at least you could put him on a colt that on which no man had yet sat. Nobody's yet ridden that colt. If those people, as they did, sang Hosanna in the highest, they said Hosanna six times. Hosanna means, oh, save. So six is the number of man. So six times folks said, Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna. Oh, save 6 times, because us men need saving. So if you're going to do that, I guess you should put the Messiah on a colt on which no man has sat. It's befitting of His first coming because He came first to suffer. It's also befitting because Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 prophesied that He would come in riding on that colt. So I'm glad He did. That was Jesus Christ's seat. He sat on a colt on which no man ever before had sat. That's just the tail of the ribbon. Because there are some other things that fell into place from there. Because while Jesus Christ rode that colt into Jerusalem, and they took Him rather quickly and betrayed Him, and crucified Him. There is something that happened after, because after they killed Him, He ascended up on high and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So this was not His last seat. This seat on this colt, where no man had ever yet sat. I'll tell you somewhere else no man ever yet has sat. On God's right hand. At this very hour, your Savior lives. He's ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, sat down on the right hand of God. There He is your mediator. There He is your advocate. There He is your intercessor. He has sat in that seat for 2,000 years, and nobody's been able to shove Him off. I am reminded about that, since we're talking about where He sits. I am told that somebody that's saved, like, ta-da, like me, that He hath made me to sit in heavenly places in Christ. If Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, and I'm in Him, then I'm seated with Him. That's a pretty cool, I mean, it's cool enough that you start with riding in a donkey, little donkey, where no man is set. But boy, to wind up sitting on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, that's not the last place He's going to sit either. Because there comes a day that He comes back soon and gets us out of here, blows a trumpet. We rise up out of here. We're changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we go to a place called the judgment seat of Christ. We've talked a lot about that the last few weeks. The judgment seat of Christ is where Jesus Christ sits to judge His people. So there He will sit in the seat of a judge who nevertheless loves this bride whom He's brought up and is going to judge. He loves her and cherishes her. And He's going to keep her, and He's going to marry her forever. But He sits at the judgment seat of Christ. Then He climbs on His right white horse and takes His newfound bride and says, "Follow me." And He's sitting on a white horse and rides back down to this earth. And the Bible says He tramples the heathen up and down the valley of Armageddon till the blood runs this deep. But He's sitting on that horse. He then sits down at the groom's table, I believe, on this earth, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be quite a scene, because a groom's table, you know, usually there's the groom and the bride, and then the best men and the bridesmaids and stuff. So I don't know how this is going to work with him sitting at a table, and there's this collective bride of all these saved people. You know, in the millions, in the hundreds of millions, perhaps. So I don't know how that's exactly going to work, but I know that He's going to sit down at that table. I know then that He's going to come back to this earth and He's going to sit down on the throne and judge the nations. I know then that He's going to sit down and be on the throne of David and be the king on the throne of David for 1,000 years. I know then that He's going to sit down on the great white throne judgment after the millennium and sit and judge every man that ever walked across the face of this earth. He's going to judge him. And many of them He's going to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now that seems like it seemed like a slow start, sitting down on a little donkey, little colt, even shorter than a regular donkey. His feet must have been almost dragging the ground. Didn't look like much of a king, but boy, the places that he sits after that. Amen? Let me show you something else back. We'll go back to the original text, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, because really, laying down in this sepulcher is really just the first step. Luke chapter 23, verse 53. We've looked at Jesus' words. We've looked at Jesus Christ's seat. We're going to now look at his work. Because in chapter 23, verse 53, Joseph of Arimathea took it down and wrapped it in a linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Nobody had ever laid there before, so they laid Jesus Christ there. And I'm glad for that. But that first, where he laid down that slab first, really pales beside the rest of his work that he accomplished. There were several firsts in that. No man had ever done what he did. No man has even tried to do what he did. The Bible says, first of all, that he said, he told the Pharisees early on, John 2, very early, at the marriage, right after the marriage in the Cana of Galilee, he said, they're standing outside the temple, he said, you tear this temple down and I'll raise it in 3 days. Now the important thing about that is he said, I will raise it. And then the Bible says that he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the temple. Now they didn't understand that. He said, you tear this temple down, I'll bring it back up in 3 days. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, exactly what he did, because he was the first to lay on that slab, and he was the first one to rise off that slab by his own power. He said, I will raise it. And he did. That's power. That's unimaginable power. How does a dead man keep the flesh from going into necrosis? How does a dead man reinvigorate, revive a body that's been dead 3 days? That is called power. So really laying down on a slab, but being the first one to lay there, as much of an honor as that must have been, oh, what an honor it was that he got up. But it didn't even really start there, because it started with the fact that no man had ever come that was God manifest in the flesh. When Jesus Christ showed up in that crib, in that manger in Nazareth and Bethlehem, I mean, no man had ever come and been born like him, God manifest in the flesh. Bible says, furthermore, he said, he laid down his life. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. And he said, by the way, in the same passage, he said, I will take it again. I have power to lay it down. And by the way, I'm going to take it back up. You have no power to take it from me. And when you do, when I allow you to take it from me, I'm going to lay it down and you can kill me. Then I'm going to get back up. No man had ever talked like that. No man had ever said that. And no man certainly had ever done that. But hey, folks, that's your Savior. Amen. That's your Messiah. That's the one that came and loved you and died for you and made you the promises and then kept all the promises. Just give me one good reason why I shouldn't believe that he would save me if I put my faith and trust in him, because that's what he said do. He was the first ever. No man ever before had shed blood like Jesus Christ shed. Because the Bible says in Acts chapter 10 that he shed God's blood. And it was the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. When Jesus Christ sliced himself maybe as a little boy, what dripped to the earth was God's blood. In Luke chapter 9, most people, when they die, they just finally give in. It's defeat, right? We're all going to go to the grave. Left with enough time, we're all going to the grave. It's going to get us in the end, right? You're just not going to be able to avoid it. You may be 20 now or 30 now and maybe not even thinking about it, but one day when you're 85, you'll be thinking about it, and it's going to come one day and take you, and it's going to be a defeat for you. You know what he said? You know what the prophet said when John the Baptist and Elijah were talking at the Mount of Transfiguration? He said they were talking about the death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, for us, death is not an accomplishment. Death is a defeat. When you're God manifest in the flesh, though, to accomplish dying is a real feat. Because you can't kill God. God has to lay his own life down. And that's what Jesus Christ did. It was an accomplishment. No man ever did that before. Never before, as far as I can find, was the sun darkened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour of the day, as it said it was in Matthew chapter 27. Here is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the creator of the universe, the creator of nature, dying. And nature grieved. And the Bible said the sun was darkened. It doesn't say it was an eclipse. It doesn't say there was a volcano erupted that clouded out the sun. It said that the sun was darkened. Never before for that 3 hours. Never before and for 3 hours did the sun just go dark. For no good reason. You say, that's not scientific. There's a lot that's not scientific. There's a lot in the Bible that defies science. It doesn't mean it's not true. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's not scientific either. You know, as that son spent its last minutes in the darkness, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Fulfilling what the prophet said in Psalms. That was the first time that fellowship between the Father and the Son ever took place. And that's why the sun was darkened. Because for that few moments, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became the epitome of sin, and for that matter, Satan himself. He became the epitome of it. I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. And for that brief moment, God couldn't bear it anymore and turned his back on his son. For the first time ever, the fellowship was broken. For the last time ever, the fellowship was broken. You see, him laying down on a slab that no man had ever laid on, that was really just peanuts. All this other stuff no man has ever been able to do. The Bible says the veil of that temple was rent in twain. That had never happened before, but God wanted it to be clearly seen that a new way had been made into the Holy of Holies. That veil was said to represent Christ's flesh. So Christ died on the cross and the earth quaked and the rocks rent and the veil was rent in twain. So now somebody can just walk in. If that veil represented Christ's flesh and Christ's flesh is hanging on the cross, bleeding and dripping blood, the way into fellowship with God, into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, is to walk through that bleeding veil. So you arrive on the inside washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that He made one sacrifice for sins forever. Nobody else's sacrifice had ever even done that for themselves, much less the world. So, where Luke says that he lay down on in a sepulcher on a slab where no man had ever laid before, that was just window dressing. Hadn't seen anything yet. Hadn't even perceived all that Christ had done. Bible says when Christ breathed his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Nobody had ever finished it before. When Christ said it is finished, he meant that your salvation was now complete. All that awaited was a resurrection. And that's to assure you. That's so that you have hope. That's so you know his promises are true. So you know his promises are right. He was the first laid in that tomb. He was the first up. Ever. And there were so many other things that happened in that time frame. It was his work. It's his words. It's Christ's seat. It's Christ's work. I'd have you go over to John chapter 3 real fast. John 3. Kind of covered it a little bit already, but I notice in John 3 and verse 13, never man before, nobody before had ever done these things. Nobody's ever spoken like him. Nobody has ever sat where he's sat. Nobody's ever worked a work like he worked. And that work, ladies and gentlemen, was for me and you. It was for everybody, but he would have come just for you. Don't you think it's sad that something like a resurrection like this, a death, burial, and a resurrection, and then an ascension, could become just a mundane, I guess it's Easter. I guess we better go to church. Don't you think that's sad? Something as earth-shattering, as universe-stopping as that? In John chapter 3, it says this, Jesus' words himself. Verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He said, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Well, there's three things there. He said, I came down from heaven. I'm going to go back, but I'm there now. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Amen? But can you see there Jesus Christ's ascension? He made one sacrifice for sins forever and then ascended up on high and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. You realize that Jesus Christ ascended from this earth and went to heaven. You realize that no man ever before had done that. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody's ever done that but Christ. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Down in verse 62. He said, what and if... 662. And what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So he said, I descended, I came down here, and I've done this work, and what if you see me go back up? Well, they did see him go back up. Look in John chapter 20 real fast. John chapter 20. You won't have to turn much more. John chapter 20, verse 17. This is at his resurrection. He has, at this juncture, died on the cross, gone and laid down in a tomb, descended down into the lower parts of the earth. I'll read you a verse about what happened there. Now he's come back and gone out the door of the tomb. And when Mary sees him, Jesus saith unto her, verse 17, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. He said, I've been down in the center of the earth, been doing some things, been taking care of some business, and I have yet to go to my Father and clarify and rectify everything that's wrong with man's sin. I'm about to go offer the final offering and make sure things are right up there. So don't touch me yet. I haven't yet ascended. But you can see there that Jesus Christ, his ascent, nobody has ever ascended into heaven. Nobody bodily has ever ascended to heaven. Elijah was caught up. God took him. The Lord took Moses' body after he was dead, took it up to heaven, because those two guys are coming back in the tribulation to die again. But nobody has ever ascended of their own power to heaven. But Jesus Christ did. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Your Lord, your Savior's ascension. In Luke chapter 24, verse 51, those disciples walked with him down the road for a ways. He said, I'm out of here. See ya. And they sat and watched him ascend into the third heaven. Nobody's ever done that before. You're going to do it. He's going to call your name, and you're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you're saved. Now, are you sure, if you've heard this before, and if you're kind of bored by this, are you sure you don't want in on it? If you're not saved, are you sure you don't want in on this? A Savior that came for you because He loved you and bled and died for you, laid down in a grave, did all those firsts, got back up, and ascended of His own power back to heaven and said, I'll be back. Be ready. Now, are you sure you don't want in on that? Now, Hebrews finishes this off where it says, He who, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All by Himself, He bore the sins of the world. Now think about one man, all by Himself, bearing all of the collective sins of all of us just in this room. Is it fair that He should have borne our sins? I don't know what all you people have committed, but I've committed a few, especially back in the bad old days. How many of you have had the bad old days? How many of you would be ashamed to have the bad old days relived in public? Well, He bore all of our sins collectively in His own body on the tree. And you know, your choice is that you get to go bear them in hell if you want to. And there, you'll just suffer forever because your blood's just regular blood. You're just a man. You're just a woman. Your sacrifice will just be eternally consumed because there's no redeeming value to it. But when God sent His Son as a replacement for us, if you'll receive that Son, then there's redeeming value. Because Christ has done all the suffering He's going to do. He's not going to do anymore. There will never be another piercing that pierces His flesh. He will never bleed another drop of blood. He has suffered all He has to suffer. Now He's going to be King. Now He's going to be majestic. He's going to be our Bridegroom. King of kings, Lord of lords. No man ever before, no man ever since has ascended. I'll tell you, there's something else here that you should just take note of. Let me take you to Luke 23 again, and I'm closing in on it here soon. Just hang in there. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate. In verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Then you find down in verse 14 where again, Pilate comes to them, said unto them, verse 14, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching these things whereof you accuse him. You know that technically that Pilate said three separate times, I find no fault in this man. He is not guilty. He still had him killed. Now there's one other guy that bears testament, verse 41. Verse 41, where one thief takes up the Lord Jesus Christ's case against the other, verse 40 rather. But the other, this is the other thief, answering rebuked the other thief, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, that's Pilate, who's just a guy, just an unjust judge. And there's a thief, and they both say, this guy has done nothing wrong. You say, well, Brother Stevens, That's just an unjust judge and a thief, okay? I get it. But you recognize, of course, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You recognize that, right? You do recognize that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You do recognize that they have all gone back. They have altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. You do recognize that. Why? There was a day that they caught this woman committing adultery, and they brought her to him, and he was supposed to condemn her, put himself in a bind, and get all tangled up with the scribes and Pharisees. And his response was, okay, he that is without sin cast the first stone. You know, there's not one of those guys that threw a stone. Because you know why? Because they knew they were wicked. They were at least honest. Are you honest? Because I can tell you something about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sinless. We've talked about His words. We've talked about His seat, where He sits, where He's going to sit. We've talked about His work, what He did, how many firsts there were, how many things there were there that no man could ever do. We've talked about His ascension, the fact that He has ascended up on high, there He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And now we're talking about His sinlessness. Now I'll be brief, but Hebrews 4 says, "For we have not an high priest," that's Jesus Christ, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." If you wonder about whether He feels your pain, He feels your pain. He knows what it feels like. And it goes on to add, it says, "But was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." If you're ever of a mind to say, "The devil made me do it," don't say it. The fact is, you yielded to it. And Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It says in Hebrews 7, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." You see, I'm presenting you a Savior this morning that never sinned one time. Not one time did He ever cross the line. I'll tell you, He did something you've never done. Not one time did He think a wicked thought. Not one time did He have a wicked imagination. And I can't say that. Right? The Bible says, "God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus Christ knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." See, the Lord's way is not to take a dirty sinner and then let that dirty sinner try to clean himself up and then accepts him. He doesn't do that. He says the dirty sinner is hopeless. "So I'm going to give you my pure, undefiled, sinless Son. And He'll die in your place. And your sins can be laid on Him. And then in return, I can give you His perfect righteousness in return." Now, if you didn't know that yet, that's a pretty good deal. You've never been to a garage sale like that, where you lay on somebody else all your vile wickedness, and you get in turn sinless, spotless perfection. That is Jesus Christ's sinlessness. No man, there's never been a man walk across this earth but Him that had that. You are hopeless without Him. Look in Revelation 5. This will be the last thing. Revelation chapter 5. Pursued through the Scriptures here some things that never man did. Never man spake like this man. No man ever sat where he sat. No man ever worked the work that he worked. No man ever laid down on a slab before and certainly never got back up. No man's ever ascended. No man's been sinless. Here I find in Revelation chapter 5. If I can find it. Revelation 5. Let's read a few verses. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven. Well, if there's no man in heaven that can, where are we going to find one down here? "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein." I mean, they looked high and low, literally from highest to lowest, whatever under the earth means, to find a guy that was worthy. He says in verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain," a capital L lamb. This is no ordinary lamb. I wonder who that is. I wonder what that is. "But a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." They sing again down in verse 12 with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." But that book there says that they looked high and low and they found no man worthy. But then stands up a lamb. And so I want you to just point out to you that no man's ever been worthy. You're not even worthy to have the book that you have in your lap in your hand. You're not worthy to open that book. But he gave it to you. And the Bible says that he hath made us meet. That is seemly. He's made it appropriate for us to partake with the saints, because his blood cleansed the souls of the saints. No man's worthy. You're not worthy to pray. You're not worthy to have fellowship with him, not by yourself. That's why there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Man, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You've got to go through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "I am it." Muhammad can't help you. Mary can't help you. And no religion can help you. I am it. I am exclusively it. Except a man be born again, you cannot get in. So, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you this morning a guy that laid down on a sepulcher. And he was the first guy to ever lay there. And it didn't matter a hill of beans. But what did matter is he got back up. What did matter was that no man ever spake like this man. No man has ever sat where that man sits and where that man will sit one day. No man has ever worked a work like he worked. No man has ever ascended of his own power. No man has ever accomplished sinless perfection. And no man is worthy. No man before, no man after, no man ever, just Jesus Christ. He is your hope. And you know, it's not like he makes it hard. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, "It's finished, all the work's done. You come, any man that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." What you're left to do is believe. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I just be frank? You're a fool not to take it. I'm presenting to you your hopelessness. Your utter lack of any capability of squaring this up yourself. I'm giving you the only way Jesus Christ is the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you tonight.